Hey, good morning, church. Lots of things going on today. Let's remember the Tomans this week. Continue to be praying. Jim and Cindy got back last night, and they are doing well, all things considered. Devastated, but grieving, and walking through that. And I know many of you were friends with Jay, and so his passing has hit you as well. Also, do be praying for the McMillans as they walk through the burial of Clyde Sr. Tonight and tomorrow. And so, with that in mind, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just, we hurt for those who hurt, and we grieve with those among us who are grieving today, members of our body, our family. And so, Father, we just uplift them in prayer today, that you would give them hope, even as we talk today from your scripture about hope and the way that that works. And so, Father, we just ask that you would bless them as they walk through these grieving times and grieving processes. And as we now turn to your word, we ask that you would bless our hearts and minds, that we learn and are captured by it and enamored with you all over again. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, many of you remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, Jesus had what we remark as the most human moment of his earthly ministry. We hold that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, held in what is theologically known as a hypostasis or the hypostatic union. That is a doctrine that we hold here, and I think inescapable for those holding to a solid hermeneutic and a belief in God's word. That being said, that Jesus in the garden, he prayed, let this cup pass from me, that what he was actually engaging in the trial, the crucifixion and his death and then burial, was a trial that would accomplish something, that the death and burial and resurrection of Christ is incomplete without the resurrection, that the resurrection is absolutely integral to this doctrine. And so we pick up today in John chapter 11, and we're going to begin the story of Lazarus. Now, the Gospel of John is the only book that contains this story. It's alluded to in at least two other places in Scripture, but because of the unique ministry or the unique calling of John in displaying Christ as God, who then became flesh, this story is included, whereas Matthew or Mark would include only an allusion to it because it does not go to their purpose. However, Mary features prominently in the story, and as we walk through it over this week and next week, hopefully you walk away with a more complete understanding of the implications of what Christ is doing with Lazarus. That being said, I'd like to begin with an illustration from Scripture today, this one being in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Don't need to go there, just listen as we read. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul teaches on the doctrine of the resurrection and actually the absolute necessity of the resurrection, but understands something, that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had already made the decision to go to the cross. That was presupposed and absolutely implicit in his incarnation. In the human moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggles in his flesh and wishes not to go through it. Hebrews puts it this way, despising the cross, despising the shame of it, yet for the glory set before him, he walks through this thing so that he might now sit at the right hand of God the Father. That he knows in the crucifixion and the resurrection to follow, he's buying something. Jesus is purchasing something. And so with that in mind, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ then has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. Hang on to that for a moment. Moreover, We are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised, then, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still stuck in your sins. Understand something, Christian, that Christ's resurrection buys something. It's a currency. It buys the completion of the work of the cross. It brings it full circle. That actually, for all of you who are in Christ, who have professed Christ as your Savior, that is the promised reality. We call this biblical hope. Biblical hope is not, I hope this happens. It's an understood promise that is yet to be fulfilled, right? And I've shared with you that before, you know, that hope is God's going to do this thing. And so it may not have happened yet. It is as sure as if it has. That's the nature of hope. And so Paul then says, if Christ has not raised, then what he did on the cross actually didn't accomplish anything, and it did not purchase anything. You are still stuck in your sins. Salvation has not come. Now, I want you to understand something. On a couple of occasions, Jesus raises people from the dead. And we look on that and we go, hey, that's kind of interesting. It's not the resurrection of Daniel chapter 12, but it's a resurrection of sorts. Isn't it amazing he demonstrates that kind of power? Well, I want you to understand what Jesus is doing there is very intentional. And what he does in this passage is extremely intentional. And we know so because we're about to read where he says, I'm doing this on purpose. But what Jesus is doing here is actually borrowing from his own resurrection. Now, before you throw stones or you go, what? What does that mean? I want you to understand. Jesus has already determined he's going to go to the cross, right? That he's going to save people from their sins. And he's going to secure the promise of that by rising himself from the dead and therefore saying, I can confidently say, because I have raised from the dead, I laid my life down and now I've taken it up again, I can give life to all those sheep who are in my hand, who will never taste of death's sting, who will never participate in the victory of the grave. You are absolutely secure, and no one will ever snatch you from my hand. Remember last week, right? No one will. The only way he can say that is because he's going to go to the cross. And because he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die. Because he's going to die, he's actually going to raise again. Jesus, when he makes these statements, is borrowing, predisposed, predetermined, based on what he's already going to do. And folks, if there is no resurrection, if there isn't any raising from the dead, then this whole talk of salvation is just nonsense. And so that's why I would say, when we go into the Lazarus story, just to spoil it for you, as if you didn't know already, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. The only way he can do that is, in essence, to borrow from something that he's going to do later. Isn't that weird? I think it's kind of exciting. Jesus is demonstrating a miniature resurrection to show what he's going to do later. And he does so on purpose, and he communicates and telegraphs it constantly through this passage. So, back to the book of John. And now I've messed up my space. Hold on a second. There we go. John chapter 11. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we have these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are a very tight family, very tightly involved with Jesus. Jesus has a personal ministry with them, personal friendship. They are very close. Lazarus gets sick. They live down near Jerusalem, a little place called Bethany. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. That actually happens in the next chapter. So here in John chapter 11, John says, just so you know, I'm going to identify this Mary as the one who anoints Jesus' feet and wipes it with her hair. All right. Luke and Mark both record Mary's use of oil upon Jesus' feet and the wiping it with her hair. They don't name her by name, but John says this is the Mary who did that. And what does that tell us, actually? Well, that actually tells us that the people to whom John is writing are familiar with that story. What's also interesting is that the other Gospels don't include the resurrection of Lazarus, but they do include Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet and wiping it with her hair. And you're like, which is the more exciting story? Well, of course, the resurrection story. But Matthew and Mark both record that story because it fits with their narrative. It's included for their purpose of their book. John here is focused on the demonstration of divine power by Jesus. So he includes the story. Folks, doesn't that make you wonder, as the gospel writers are going through the editorial process, they're sitting there, they're going, okay, I need to include all of these events that occurred and what we saw as Jesus was ministering, but you couldn't include everything. Makes you wonder what stories we've never actually heard from Jesus' public ministry, doesn't it? Makes you wonder, man, it's like, I really want to know some more stuff. And we aren't going to know it until we see him. But cliffhanger is, hey, there's something to look forward to. In heaven, you get to hear all the stories that are not included. But it also is interesting that this story about this gentlewoman is included. Now, we go on. So the sister sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Lazarus is not only your friend, but he's a person that you love. He's sick. He is sick unto death. The implication, please come and do something about it. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not going to end in death. Now, that's a loophole, because Lazarus does in fact die, but the sickness doesn't end in death. It actually ends in something else. But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now remember, I've told you this before also, we need to keep nailing these doctrines down, these understandings, is that in Scripture, glory is revelation. That's what it is. So when Jesus says, I'm going to glorify myself, what he means is, I'm going to reveal who I am. That's why you and I are referred to as the glory of God, which still blows my mind. You and I are referred to as the glory of God. We, as we operate as believers within God's ministry and God's calling of our lives, we are actually revealing to the world who God is. That's the power of your emissaryship. That's the power of you as an ambassador of Christ. And I know many of you are like, me? Me? I'm to be the revelation of who God is? Yeah. That's why it's very important what you do, what you say, how you live. That's why it's very important, because actually the name of Christ is attached to your life. It's why very often I have, on occasion, gone to people who were not living for the Lord, and I say, hey, could you do me a favor? Don't tell anybody you're a Christian. It would be best. It would be best. So, Jesus says, I have a purpose in this sickness. Now, this is coming right off a story where we read about a guy who was blind from birth. And the purpose of his blindness, a blindness that he suffered under for decades, a blindness that his whole family existed under the taint of for decades, the entire life of their son, they encounter trial and misery daily on account of that, and people ask the question, was it his sin or his parents' sin? In the sovereign will of God, was God judging him retroactively or judging his parents for what they did? And Jesus says, neither. Actually, this has occurred in this guy's life, and he has suffered under it for decades so that God might be glorified. God might be revealed. Specifically, God's alterable power and majesty, his ability to do things beyond the control and the manifest ability of human beings, to do something unimaginable. And here also, he says, guys, this story is not going to end in death, but it's actually so that the glory of God might be revealed, so that it might be revealed more clearly who I am. what Jesus is doing is on purpose, and he is telegraphing it to his disciples. This thing is on purpose. This thing has meaning. And so therefore, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus also. So when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Now remember, the last chapter we talked about Jesus' interview before leaving. And as he's in that interview, on two occasions they try to stone him. And as some time has passed, here they are, Jesus is now going down to the region of Judea again, and these guys are concerned. And that tells you something. That last interview with the Pharisees where they're trying to stone him and then Jesus tries to explain more clearly only to incite them to stone him some more, right? That must have been really bad. Must have been really bad. A few years ago, we were on the highway. We were headed down to South Carolina. It was raining like crazy. And unbeknownst to us, the rear suspension bushings on our Subaru were completely worn out so that the rear end was just sort of floating around. And when it would rain, it would get really bad. And we had no idea. We'd been through a series of things trying to diagnose what was wrong with this car, and we couldn't figure it out. And so we're flying down the highway at 55 miles an hour in a rainstorm, and suddenly the back end begins to sway back and forth. And I went, "Oh, this is bad." And as I'm fighting to get the car under control, I turn to Kim, and this is just our family. And I calmly said, it wants to go. And she said, "Okay." And so I, in essence, took my hands off the wheel. "Jesus, take the..." No, I'm just kidding. And the car began to spin. So it spun one time and then half another time, and we were facing behind us. And I said, "Hey, is everybody okay?" And the kid said, "That was so cool." I said, "Yeah, wasn't it?" But I tell you, it ended wonderfully. But we remember that moment with crystal clarity, right? This must have been really bad. Because the disciples, as Jesus says, "Hey, we need to go down to Judea. We need to deal with Lazarus with this situation. We want to stay 2 days." These guys go, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. You remember the last time we were there? It was really bad." Crystal clarity. Maybe some weeks have passed, at least some days have passed, and these guys are, Jesus brings up going down south, and they're right back there in the car going, "Hey, you remember that moment? That was really bad." By the way, that's the same car my daughter drives to and from school now. It has almost 300,000 miles on it, and I'm like, "Ah, yeah, you're fine. I'm not the one in it. It's fine." And so Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But anyone who walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Nice cryptic answer, but the message from Jesus is loud and clear. Guys, we're walking in daylight here. We're doing this on purpose. I am moving purposefully. We're walking in the light. This is a part of my Father's will for me, and as I walk through this thing, I'm going to demonstrate who I am. This is for my glory. I'm going to demonstrate who I am, who God is, and what I'm here for. This is my calling. So yeah, we're going to go down there. This he said, and after that he said to them, "You have to understand, guys, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I must go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. There's no need to go down there and do a useless healing. He'll be fine. He'll be fine. And we won't get stoned." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. This is John's way of saying, by the way, the disciples were a little dense and they didn't get it. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Guys, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now, there's a promise. I'm going to do a thing, and you guys are going to have to trust me. And I am glad that we are dealing with a dead man here and not somebody merely ill. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellows, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Many people interpret this as sort of a sarcastic Doran kind of statement. It's not. I don't believe so. It's very difficult to judge tone in passages like this. I actually think this is a statement of loyalty on Thomas's part. He says, look, if the boss says that's what we're going to do, then that's what we're going to do. I know that's interpretive, but I think that's where he is. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick. He then waited 2 days, and then he came. Well, the journey from where he was in the north to Bethany is about a day to a day and a half journey. So actually, when Jesus got word that Lazarus was dying, Lazarus probably died very soon after. And there was no way for him to make that trip, humanly speaking, and actually keep him from death. So why did Jesus wait 2 days knowing what was going on and knowing what was going to happen? The only answer that we can conclude is that Jesus wanted him really dead. Dead, dead, inarguably dead. Not mostly dead. All dead. Thoroughly dead. And dead where it goes bad. Right? So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them according to their brother. That may be an indication of the status of Lazarus in the community, that Lazarus was well known and perhaps even a successful guy. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Is that true? Yeah, it is. In fact, Jesus stated, "I am glad I was not there when Lazarus was living, because if I was, I would have healed him, and if I'd healed him, you guys would have missed something. This thing is for my glory." And folks, this is an uncomfortable piece of truth that you and I have got to get our hands around and our heads around. That is, when God puts us in difficult situations of grief and trial and struggle, it's on purpose. And many of you struggle with the belief in the goodness of God, that God would have a purpose for why you have a disease, why you lose someone you love, why you're walking through a time of grief, why you lose your job, why life turns upside down, why your kids are in rebellion, why your kids are not walking with God, why your brother or your sister has left the community of believers and is now living out of God's will. Why? And folks, the purpose of that, we have to conclude, God has a reason. And truthfully, I think this is the scariest part of being a believer. Because it means abandoning myself to the will of God, and God is liable to do anything for my good. Truthfully, sometimes it makes me nervous to pray. It makes me nervous to pray. Because I pray for my children that no matter what happens, that God will do whatever He has to do to bring them in alignment with His will, to make them His girls, absolutely dedicated to His service and all about Him. That's what I pray for my children. Sorry, kids. That's what I pray for you. Which means God could deliver in their lives unimaginable trial to break their will and their spirit and bring them in conformance with Him. Do you realize that when you pray that way for your kids, you're not praying that they get a good job and they're at peace and they turn out to be good white Republicans or whatever it is you're praying for, right? You're praying that they are beyond such ordinary concerns of this world, and that they are so in love with Jesus it breaks through everything else. That's what I'm praying for. Man, that's hard. Because it means that my kids might wind up with a career that is insecure. It may wind up that they're called to singleness. It may wind up that they're called to walk through some of the most difficult things this life can throw at them. But my prayer is that they know God so supremely and so focusedly that God would deliver anything into their lives that's necessary to bring them to that point. That's a hard thing to pray. Truthfully, I get nervous praying that sometimes. But that's the call here. That Jesus decides to let Lazarus die. And he lets him languish and rot in a grave for 4 days on purpose. He lets Mary and Martha walk through an absolutely supreme loss. And to feel that loss and to believe that there's nothing else for their future other than living in the reality of this loss. That's God's will. Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Maybe a statement of hope there, certainly one of faith. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, folks, I want you to understand, Martha is certainly no fool. We know that Martha has issues. We've read in the Scripture her sort of tendency towards obsessive mothering of trying to get certain things done, of being agenda-focused, all that stuff. Everybody's got issues. But man, you have to give her kudos. In this moment of intense loss, of real struggle and pain, Martha leans on doctrine. And Daniel chapter 12 teaches the resurrection of the dead. And it teaches it supremely. And Martha, in this moment, goes to a default place. Her default place is God's Word says. Hey, what's your default place? What's your default place? When everything's going well, it's pretty easy to be a Christian, right? You know, when everything's blessing, and you go, man, praise the Lord for all this stuff. What happens when things turn sideways for you? What's the default for you? Everything's a disaster. God has abandoned me. God's not good. Life stinks. I wish I were dead. And I just want to tell you, I met with somebody recently, and it's really funny because, you know, they were concerned because they'd been having these thoughts of suicide. And I said, okay, yeah. I don't think that's a big deal. I meet people who think of suicide all the time. They were shocked, and I felt like maybe it would behoove me to let you know. A lot of people think about dying. Lots of them. In my experience, lots of them. Maybe it's just because they know me. I don't know. Maybe ask Kim, how often do you think about suicide living with Dorian? But I want you to understand, I think in the light of the life that this world has to offer. And folks, life is pain. It is. It is trial. It is difficult. And there are some great moments in it. But day in, day out, life's hard. It just is. And if you concentrate on all that hardness of all the things that just don't go your way, they're absolutely poisonous to your future, that are absolutely fearful to look at, life gets even harder. Life's hard. What's the default that pops up in your mind when you face hard times? Well, for Martha, it's God's Word says. And she may be struggling with grief. She's looking at a future that is uncertain. She's looking at the greatest loss, I think, of her life. But her default is, the Bible tells me so. And great to have the Gideons in the room today. And I got to tell you, I love the Gideons. Because all they do is put Bibles in people's hands. And actually, this is the truth of it. I'm almost useless. Because I do believe that if people read the Bible and believed it, most of my job would be done for me. The Bible is it, man. It's God's Word. It's the sword of the Spirit. It divides in everything in the human heart. Truth from falsehood, promise, reality, all of it. It defines it. Martha's place is the Bible tells me so. And by the way, she has the Pharisees to thank for this doctrine being so primary in her mind. The Pharisees, that's a different story. So, Jesus now says something to her that's absolutely key. I know he will be raised on the resurrection day. She's looking at Daniel 12. Daniel 12 says, all of the dead will rise. Jesus makes a statement that we cannot avoid and we need to focus on today. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes or trusts in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you realize what Jesus just said? Jesus says there is a resurrection coming. It's a resurrection predicted in the book of Daniel. It's a resurrection of reality. I am the source of it. Jesus here orients all of Old Testament doctrine, which is eschatological in nature, on his soteriological work. You know that resurrection that you read about in Daniel? Martha, I want you to understand, I am it. I'm the fuel of it. I'm the fire of it. I'm the purpose of it. I'm it. I'm the life-giving source of it. That's who I am. You are currently, Martha, talking to the bodily incarnation of the resurrection. I'm the source of that thing that you've dreamt about and that you've read about and that you know is true because God's Word says it. I'm it. And those who believe in me are never going to die. I'm it. And then he says this, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now, folks, I want you to understand. Martha has made an incredible statement of faith here. It's a statement of faith that everybody in this room should believe. And there is no mistake in what she's just said. The only mistake she's made is she hasn't linked that up with the implications of it. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. The implications of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. The implications of that statement, the implications of what he's just said, are absolutely key. But Christian, where we're going to end today is this. Based on that, we should be people of hope. We should. I have watched Christians walk around in this world, not discernible in the least between their non-Christian counterparts. I have watched them walk around hopeless. I have watched them walk around fearful. I have watched them walk around depressed. I have watched them walk around angry. But if the object of our hope is the person who's determined our future and bought it and secured it and stated it in such poetic language as to say, these sheep are in my hand and they will never be snatched away, I don't understand how we can justify living as angry, fearful, depressed people. I don't. And if you are angry, fearful, and depressed, I think you probably need to check yourself. Check your walk with God. And if you're looking at the trials in your life as determining what life and its quality are, who your God is, then yeah, I think you're going to be depressed. But that's not who we are. Who we are is a person who serves a risen Savior who bought resurrection. And even before he accomplished it, he borrowed from it just for his friends, just to love them, just to do a thing and demonstrate who he is. God wields and throws around power willy-nilly on behalf of people that he loves. And if you're his loved, why are you walking around sad? If you're frozen in problems, who are you trusting in? And I have watched people in this life absolutely condemned to live in the realities that they heard when they were little kids, lies that people told them about who they are and what life is. I have watched people walk around frozen in fears that were cemented before they grew up. But if Jesus is who he says he is, why have we not exchanged those truths for what the Bible says? It's time, folks. And I think a lot of it has to do with our maturity level. I think a lot of it has to do with we just have failed to grow up. This is a woman going through the most intense loss of her life. But there is hope, and there is doctrine, and there's truth attached to it. And we had better emulate that belief system. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just praise your name. We thank you for who you are, that you are powerful, that you steadily reveal your glory, and even in the middle of loss, you have plans. Help us to live like people who know that. Help us to exchange the lies that we've heard for the truths that you've given, that you said are ours, for the future that you've bought for us and secured from us, for us, that you've borrowed from even before you accomplished, that you stated even while struggling with the decision to walk through it. But yet you were faithful, and for the glory set before you, you did it all on our behalf. And so, Father, I just ask that you help us to live in the reality of it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.